Let's read together 1 Peter now. 1 Peter and chapter 2. And again, it's certainly nice to be back in Kamloops and to meet the believers again and to meet some new ones. Some of you weren't here 4 years ago when I was here, and so we're certainly thrilled to be able to meet new believers. We've been hearing about one of the greatest and clearest expressions of worship from the man called Thomas. I'd like to look at some of the things that Peter wrote about, again, concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 2, and we'll look at verse number 4. To whom coming is unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as lively or living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Now go back to chapter 1. We're going to go backwards in our reading. Chapter 1, verse 17. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Now again, back to the early part of chapter 1. We'll look at verse number 6. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness, through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. I want to read just two final portions back of the book of the Psalms, not written by Peter, but written by various writers. Psalm 126, a very familiar portion. Psalm 126 and verse number 5. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth bearing precious seed shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. And just over to 133. Psalm 133. Song of Degrees of David. The caption says, Psalm 133, Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon, as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. I don't know what your favorite book is, but I turn many times to the writings of Peter. Peter was a man who went through what I call the school of hard knocks. He learned lessons, and he came to evaluate truth in a very, very personal way. And so it's interesting when you look at some of the letters of Peter, you're able to kind of trace his experiences back, and you're able to say, I know why he's writing that. I know what he's referring to. There's an expression to put on the apron of humility, to bind on this apron of humility. And without a doubt, no doubt, he looked back to that upper room experience when the Lord himself laid aside his garment and tied an apron around his waist and stooped down and began to wash the disciples' feet. So we have read tonight of some of the precious things that Peter came to value. I find it interesting that it's Peter that writes about precious things. You would have thought Paul would have been the writer. Paul, the man who received so many revelations, who was caught up into the third heavens, who had such an amazing experience and appreciation of the Lord Jesus. But it's not Paul that writes about precious things. And maybe we could have thought John would have written about precious things because he was so close to the Lord Jesus, the one who leaned upon Jesus' breast, the one who was so close, even geographically, now, on many occasions. But, you know, it's not John that writes about precious things. And we might have thought maybe James would have written about precious things. Because James grew up in the very same home there in Nazareth that the Lord Jesus was raised in. But it's Peter. Peter writes about these precious things because he had come to learn the value of these realities. And I think that tonight, as we think of these values, we understand how important they are, because the values that we hold will affect the choices we make. And the choices we make will put us on the roads of life that we'll choose to go. And of course, those roads will lead us to destinations or to destinies. So when you look at the foundation stones, you understand values affect choices, put us on courses, and lead to destinies. They're really the vehicles that take us down the road. And that's why tonight Peter reminds us of some of the precious things that affect our lives as believers. I well remember many, many years ago, just a young believer, and the end of a summer of activity, a friend of mine and myself, we decided that we're going to make a little trip to the city of Ottawa, Canada. During our time there, we went to the morning meeting and we were met by one of the believers there. His name was Mr. Ken Prince. Maybe some of you have met him. And Mr. Prince was one of the administrators in the Royal Canadian Mint. That's where they make all the money. So he says, "Boys, would you like to have a tour of the Mint?" I said, "By all means, that would be great." Well, he says, "Meet me at 2 o'clock at the front gate on Tuesday and I'll take you on a tour." Well, we entered that facility, and there was the usual tours, but we were conducted by the administrator himself, and we saw where the quarters and the nickels and the dimes and they had pennies in those days. They were rolling off the press, and all the $1 bills and the $2 bills were coming off the press as well. But the moment came and he said, "Now, boys, come with me. We're going to go to a different part of the mint." And we went through where all the coinage was being made, and we came to a very small little office. He said, "Now, you got to sign here." We signed our names, and he said, "Now, we're going to go over there. It's where they refine the gold." And so we walked through a courtyard. I can't remember exactly how big it was, but it was likely the size of this hall, the courtyard that it is. And as we were coming, there was a little lift truck that was coming. And it had a pallet on the front. There was a tarpaulin over the pallet. And Mr. Prince stopped the driver. He flipped back the pallet. And on that pallet, there were six or seven bricks. So he reached down. He gave one to my friend. And grabbed another one and gave me the brick. And there we were, holding bricks in the Royal Canadian Mint. Well, it wasn't just a brick that they're used in buildings. This is a brick of, I was going to say, pure gold. Well, it was 99.9965 or whatever, however, consistency of pure gold. And I can tell you very honestly, I held that brick differently than I've held any other brick. Now, I was working in construction at the time, and I held all kinds of bricks. You know, at that time, 39-cent type or 69-cent type. And if the brick was chipped, throw it away, get another one. But I held that brick differently And of course, you can guess the reason. It was because of its value. Unfortunately, we had to put the brick back. If I'd held onto it, it would have been living on Easy Street. I don't know how much it was worth then, but it was worth, in today's terms, no doubt several $100,000. Because of its value, it affected me. And tonight we have read of some realities that have tremendous value in God's sight. They're not valued by the world. They're not valued by an unregenerate heart. In fact, we have read about builders. And this precious cornerstone, this precious stone came into their hands and they said, "It doesn't fit. We don't want it." And they discarded it. And of course, we think of Calvary. But unto us which believe, He is precious. And while we don't always show it, yet the bottom line of every believer is really the bottom line of what Peter writes about. That this wonderful person that we've been hearing of, he does mean everything to us. You take Christ out of the scriptures. You take Christ out of this book. And we just have some very meaningless historical accounts. You put Christ into the Word of God and suddenly all of these accounts are really come alive with meaning, with purpose, with eternal value. You take Christ out of our life. We have no future. We are of all men most miserable. We have no one to live for. We have no reason to really pursue the purposes of life. But you put Christ into the life. You put Christ into the soul. You put Christ into our living. And all of a sudden, we find the real purpose of our existence. This is life eternal. That they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. So let me ask you, and to us which believe He is precious, how would that affect our lives? Well, I think at the very foundational level, it would affect our worship. It'll affect our worship. And as I think of the Lord's desire to, He's requested us to remember Him. There are individuals, there are believers, and I'm looking at some of them here tonight. And we come on a Lord's Day morning, the first day of the week, to remember Him. You know why? He's precious. The very one the world thinks nothing of. The very one whose name is dragged in the dust, in the dirt. We love to take His name and we worship Him. And my mind goes to John chapter 12. Where a woman walks in, her name is Mary. And without saying a word, she gives a tremendously poignant expression of her love. You know what she's saying? He's precious. We watch as this woman walks over to the Lord Jesus, breaks this alabaster box of very, very precious ointment, anoints His head, anoints His feet, wipes His feet with her hair, and the Bible says the aroma, the fragrance of what she did filled the entire room. Think of the response of those around, starting with Judas. You see, she was saying, "He is worthy." They said, "It's a waste." And we see this man, Judas, it has been said that he knew the price of everything. He knew the value of nothing. He knew the price of everything, the value of nothing. You can just see the wheels turning, and he says, 300 pence. Very likely in today's terms, a year's wages. It's been suggested that was the case. Here's a man who weighed it all up. He knew the price, didn't know the value. And the Lord responded to those words of criticism, those words of commendation, those words of a man. And yes, the other disciples entered into the very same thing. He said, he came to her defense, and he said, "She has done what she could." Now to me, that's a very interesting statement. She has done what she could.
She hath anointed my body to the burying. She came aforetime. She anointed my body to the burying. Leave her alone. And as I think of that little expression, she has done what she could. To me, is that not the Lord's desire for all of us? You know, sometimes we have great desires, and that's a good thing. But sometimes these great desires are almost beyond our capacity. We just can't fulfill them. We have great aspirations, but sometimes we're brought back to earth. And so when the Lord said to this, to the folk that were gathered there, she has done what she could. It has tremendous significance, both for her and for them. When I think of that statement, I'm made aware that it was a timely expression of her devotion. You see, Mary never went to the tomb. Mary had already sat at his feet. Mary had comprehended his journey. She had come to understand that he was going to a cross. That which the disciples had heard about. And they should have grasped it by now. But it went past them. She had understood that. She had understood the Lord was going to the cross. He was going to taste death for every man. And now she came with a very, very timely expression of her devotion, of her love. She anointed his body to the burying before he went to the cross. How it must have cheered his heart. How it must have encouraged him in those very difficult hours when no one understood where he was going. But she did. A timely expression. It was a simple expression. You know, she didn't have to train like those who are going to do Olympic competitions. You know, the athletes, they train for years just to run for 9 seconds. Or to swim a number of laps. Or to try and jump with a pole vault. They train years. Mary didn't train for years. It was a simple expression. She just came. She just opened that bottle of ointment, broke the seal, and anointed his body to the burying. You know, brothers and sisters, sometimes we fail to do that which is just simple things. Even coming here Sunday morning. It's a simple thing. But the expression of our hearts. And there's another thing that I thought about. It was a doable thing. I'm not sure that's an English word, but anyway, you understand what I mean. She had done what she could. It was doable. Sometimes we have already mentioned that sometimes we want to try and do things that are beyond our capacity. But she could do it. And she did it. And there are times in my life when the Lord has said, Marv, look, do it. But I've stalled. Sometimes there are desires. I remember one time saying to my wife, I said, excuse me. I said, Barbara, we should have, and I mentioned my cousin and her husband over. Just, we were living in the same city. I said, let's have them over for supper. And she said, sure, go ahead. Invite them. But I didn't. I stalled. And the next thing I heard is that this young man who was, well, he was just a day younger than I was. He'd gotten up in the middle of the night, had gone to the washroom, never came back. And my cousin found her husband on the floor with a massive heart attack. He was gone. I thought to myself, I missed the opportunity. Well, it was a costly expression, wasn't it? But she gave one tremendous message that day. And here's Peter, and he's saying, unto us which believe, he is precious. Does that mean anything to his heart when his own people come and remember him? When we sing of him? Yes, even on a Thursday night. When we think about him? Tonight, he is looking for a response from every heart. And here's Peter, and he's just saying, unto us which believe, he is precious. We've read about precious blood. And if the Lord Jesus and his preciousness affects our worship. I think when we think of the precious blood of Christ, if we really do value it, and we do, it'll affect our service. The scripture tells us you're not your own. You don't belong to yourself. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirits, which are God's. And so we've already heard about the fact when Thomas says, my Lord and my God, it was a matter of authority. It's a matter of servanthood now. He was bowing to the lordship of Christ. And now Peter's reminding his readers, scattered throughout the world of that time, about the precious blood of Christ. You're redeemed, not with corruptible things, such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Interesting that Peter takes what the world calls precious, and he says it's corruptible. And what the world calls corruptible, he calls precious. We speak about precious metals. And of course, the price of gold is right up there. The price of silver and so on. Precious metals. He says, that's corruptible. And one of the most corruptible things in this world is blood. Now, I'm not a hunter. And maybe I'm speaking to some individuals here. I was going to say men, but sometimes the women are hunters as well. But maybe I'm speaking to some hunters. And you know that when that you bring that animal down, you want to release the blood. So the meat is not corrupted. It's corruptible. And yet the writer here, Peter, he says, no. The precious blood of Christ. And when we think of that precious blood, we think of its tremendous value. Of what it means in our lives. We're not redeemed with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ, we have been set free. Brought out of the slave market of sin. Once slaves to sin, slaves of the taskmaster, slaves to our own sinful and lustful ways. But now we've been set free. Brought out of the slave market. The price was high. The precious blood of Christ. Think of its cleansing value. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. I well remember there was a Vietnamese woman that was coming to meetings in Toronto that we were having. And she was listening well. I wasn't sure if it was the English that she was struggling with or with the message, but her English was very good. It was the message. And one day we went over to see her, a spotless house. Her husband was away working, and my wife and I went in. And I said, Hong, do you understand what we're saying? Oh, she says, I do. But she said, I have a problem. She said, I have more sins than anyone in this world. Oh, you don't hear that too often. Oh, I said, Hong, I have good news for you. Good news. I said, we're going to read a verse. And we read 1 John 1, verse 7. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. All sin, not just some. Not a down payment. Oh, the cleansing power, the cleansing value of the blood of Christ. And when we understand that value and the price paid and heaven's satisfaction with that payment, it should stir us to service. We're not our own. We really don't belong to ourselves anymore. For years, we were in the driver's seat. For years, we were pursuing our own wills. But of course, there was a moment in Saul's life, and yes, in our life, when he says, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Change of ownership, change of direction. It's all because of the precious blood of Christ. But now we're going to back up just a few verses, because you see, here were believers. And they were scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, and so on. And now they're going through difficult times. The trials of believers is not a new thing. And so these believers were paying a price. These believers were going through very, very severe trials. And of course, trials are nothing new to any believer in any age, in any place, including Kamloops. Maybe there's a believer here, maybe a believer's here. And there's the trial of faith that you're involved with today. I mentioned the other night somewhere anyway that a true faith is a tried faith. A true faith is a tried faith. You know, anyone can say that they're a sailor. I'm just using this by way of illustration. But go through some storms. And then you'll be able to say, well, I've sailed through some pretty rough seas, and so I know what it's all about. You see, there are trials that come in our way. And of course, those trials have all kinds of purposes, but Peter says, the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So faith is being tried. And faith is precious to God. It really is. We are walking by faith. Faith steps into the unseen, but not the unknown. And as you look at Hebrews chapter 11, as you look at this entire book, you will understand there were believers. And they were brought into testing times, not to reduce them, but to refine them. And I would venture to say that in all of our lives, the trials are difficult. And we long to be out of them. But oh, when the Lord brings us through, we look back. And those are the moments that we learn the faithfulness of our Lord. And the reality of His presence. And the wonder of His power. And we learn lessons in the trial, in the fire, that we could learn nowhere else. And those moments become exceedingly precious to us. Remember Genesis chapter 22? One of the greatest trials of Abraham's life. One brother said it was the drama on the mount. He had gone through a number of different trials. You can read about them. The life of Abraham is an amazing life. But now he had come to the ultimate trial. Take now thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest. And get thee to the place of which I will tell thee. And of course we know this story well. And there's Abraham, he rises up early the next morning. Somebody said he couldn't wait to do the Lord's will. I don't think so. Now I'm not suggesting that he wasn't willing to go. I wonder if he couldn't sleep that night, so he got going early. Not just suggesting that. And there he goes, the fire, the knife, the sun, wakes him up. Time to go. And there they are, and then they see the place afar off. Oh, that's significant, isn't it? He saw the place afar off. And when I think of a father that saw the place afar off, he was a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Calvary was always in view. Not an afterthought. Not some kind of an emergency plan. He saw it afar off. And yet, it says, both of them went together. Father and son, working, moving in harmony. And then they came to the place. I have wondered, and this is only just a thought. It could well be that the Lord Jesus, in the journey of His sojourn here, it could well be that at the age of 12, He saw the place for the very first time as a man, as a boy. They'd gone up to Jerusalem, remember? With Mary and Joseph. And I've wondered, was that the first time He passed Calvary? He saw the place for the very first time. And He knew exactly, that's where I'm heading. Well, anyway, Genesis chapter 22 brings us to that moment of sacrifice. And Abraham raises the knife. He's about to carry out the Lord's request when the voice comes, Abraham, Abraham, don't do it. Now I know that thou fearest God. Now wait a minute. Didn't the Lord know before that? Of course he did. But the voice from heaven says, now I know that thou fearest God, and hast not withheld thy son, that only son, from me. You see, what the Lord was saying is, the proof is there. You've passed the test. Clear to all, now I know that thou fearest God. And tonight, we are living in the midst of trials. The trial of faith. Newfoundland has a number of mines. And of course, I understand you have a copper mine here. But I well remember on the West Coast, there were some drillers that came. They had been prospecting for some precious metals. And so that company came with a very, very small drill. Just a very small borehole. And they went down through the rock strata there and they brought up samples. Now those samples were only worth pennies as far as the actual ore content. But you know, to that mining company, those samples were tremendously valuable. You might even say they were precious. Why was that? Because those rock samples were evidence of what was beneath the surface. You know, as we move through trials, the trial of your faith being much more precious than the gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found of the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. You see, Abraham had given clear proof of his faith, of his willingness to do what God said. And you know, it's our turn now. The readers of Peter's letter, they were going through trials. But those trials of faith, they make us aware of the purposes of God. And they refine us. They focus the Word in our lives. It brings restoration. If you remember what the psalmist in Psalm 139 said, before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep thy Word. And then he says, it is good that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy precepts. I don't know about you, but I learn more in the valley than I do on the mountaintop. Nice to be on the mountaintop. We were on the mountaintop there just in Vancouver. Grouse Mountain, and boy, the view was fantastic. Nice to be on the mountaintop sometimes. But oh, when you're down in the valley, when the trials come, difficult, tough, sometimes you wonder, how long is this going to continue? But oh, we learn a little more of the faithfulness of God and of His purposes, of His abiding presence. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. It's for restoration. It's for our education. Sometimes, yes, it's because we are wayward. Whom the Lord loves, He does chasten. He brings trials into our life. But oh, it's for His glory, for glorification. And one of these days, we're going to come forth as gold. The trials will be over. And we'll step into His presence. We have read tonight, in the book of the Psalms, just two things. We've read about precious seed. We've read about precious ointment. You know, when it comes to the trial of your faith being much more precious than the gold that perisheth, that will affect our confidence in God. But when it comes to the precious ointment, I believe it would affect our relationship one to the other. It's interesting that Psalm 133, in time is gone, I'll just mention this. Psalm 133 brings us, or gives us two similes of what unity among the brethren is, really involves. He says it's like precious ointment. And he says it's like the dew of Hermon. Now, I'm going to suggest something very simple. And there's brethren, no doubt, that have been in this, behind this pulpit, that have been able to give far greater ministry. But to me, in a very simple way, the precious ointment, it reminds me of the contents that bring unity. And like the Jew of Hermon, to me it would remind me of the conditions required that there might be unity. You know, the anointing oil in the book of Exodus, it involved ingredients that were very accessible. They weren't exotic. They were accessible. They were common. But they were brought together that the anointing oil might be applied. As you know, when we think of the anointing oil that's required for unity, it's not beyond our grasp. One of the ingredients, I believe, would be humility. One of the ingredients would be love. One of the ingredients would be grace. We're to be marked by grace. Grow in grace in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The contents are simple and available. And when they're applied, when they're brought together, there is unity. But the Jew, the Jew of Hermon. When do you get dew, by the way? When does dew fall here in Kamloops? Well, that suggests it's the same conditions that applies everywhere else. For there to be dew, it has to be, the three things have to be in place. It has to be cool. It has to be calm. And it has to be clear. I'm talking as a weatherman now. Cool, clear, and calm. You know, when you think of spiritual conditions, any hot spots in the assembly here? No, I haven't been in Kamloops, so I'm not suggesting that there are. But sometimes in assembly, there are hot spots. I think Philippians 4 reminds us of a hot spot in Philippi. Two sisters, really, weren't getting along. And you know, that affects unity, doesn't it? It's got to be cool. It's got to be clear. Nothing veiling. Nothing between us and our God. Conditions are open. We can call Him our Father. We can pray with confidence. But when there's disunity, my, it's pretty cloudy. And it's got to be calm. Sometimes there's some pretty strong winds that blow in. Sometimes currents move through an assembly or through a work. And I've done enough new work to understand that sometimes they come very unexpectedly, and unity of purpose and unity of worship and unity of fellowship is hampered and affected. But as he just says, when those conditions and those contents are applied, there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. Well, we've read about precious seed. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed. It's the idea there of seed for scattering. Shall, without a doubt, come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Precious seed. Oh, you say you don't live in Kamloops. It's really tough here. Well, it might be the case. But the seed hasn't changed its power. This is powerful seed. This is living seed. This is convicting seed. This is revealing seed. This is seed for scattering. And our responsibility is not to produce the harvest. That's the work of God. Salvation is of the Lord. But brothers and sisters, our responsibility is to sow it. Scatter it. And I trust that you might not grow weary or discouraged. Because you see, the harvest is going to come in, guaranteed. We don't know when, and sometimes we don't know how. But this promise is absolutely true, and reliable, and trustworthy, and guaranteed. The person that goes forth weeping, bearing precious seed, shall without a doubt come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. God is still on the throne. And I trust tonight that you might seek to sow the seed beside all waters. Get some gospel tracts out. Pray for opportunities. Look for individuals you can impact. It's not a matter that we're cramming information down their throat. But as the Lord opens up the way, as he brings us alongside of individuals, may we have the courage and the exercise. And we might see the value of just passing on the word of life. I think a lot of us, if not all of us, had someone that impacted our life. That someone lived Christ before us. They might not have preached at us, but oh, we saw reality. We knew that what they had was worth having. That's all part of this precious, living, powerful seed. And I trust that it might affect our sowing. Our service for our Lord Jesus. So precious things. Involve values. They will impact choices. they'll put us on roads, on routes, on courses that will lead to destinies. We're living for the ages to come. And there's a day coming very soon when we'll step into His presence. And I don't know about you, but I think I will look back and I'll say, I wish I'd given Him more. I wish I'd sown more. I wish I'd pursued His will more. But until He comes, I trust that we might ever hold these precious realities firmly in our hearts and our hands for His glory. Let's pray.